open your Bibles to the prophet Hosea. We finish up chapter 2. Today, if you recall, we began chapter 2 last Lord's Day and read up to verse 13, and are picking up today in verse 14 as we conclude the chapter. So Hosea 2, 14 through verse 23 will be our reading today. And before we open God's word together, let us come before the Lord and seek his blessing upon the ministry of his word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we look to you now for all that is good, recognizing and confessing with joy that every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father of the heavenly lights. You do not change. We're not like a man that you should change. And Father, we come believing and asking in faith that you will bless us now as your children with truth to the satisfaction of our souls as we open not the words of men, but the word of God. We pray that through the ministry of your Spirit, we would be led to a greater appreciation for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. That through your word and Spirit now, Father, we would be brought to a greater love for our Redeemer and a greater desire to share the good news of salvation in Christ to those who are still in bondage to the idols of this world. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. So I said verse 13, beginning in verse 14, excuse me. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those people who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. And thus ends our reading of Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. Well, I came rather interesting article not too long ago. I don't remember exactly when it was, not too long ago. It was titled, Five Ways to Forget About the Past and Move On. Five Ways to Forget About the Past and Move On. And isn't this a real issue for many people in our world? They want a fresh start. They want a reboot in their lives. They want a control alt delete that will help them forget old mistakes and bad habits and give them the opportunity of starting over from scratch with a clean slate. Is that you, perhaps, today? And this article was written to guide just these types of people looking for a fresh start. The writer says this: you cannot move forward if you are still thinking about your past. We need to drop off that backpack full of shame, regrets, unhappiness, mistakes, failures, broken hearts, and grudges. And the writer goes on to give five strategies or ways to achieve this fresh start in your life. And those five ways are as follows. You need to change your mindset. You need to cut off some friends. You need to set yourself some goals. You need to learn to forgive. And you need to stop trying to impress people. Those are his five ways. And there might be some helpful stuff in there. I'm sure there is. But what's ultimately wrong, I'll ask you, with this advice, apart from any reference to God and your relationship with him? What's ultimately wrong with this advice? Well, I think it's rather naive. I think it assumes too much as far as human goodness and potential and ability are in fact concerned. What if the backpack referred to by the writer, this backpack full of shame, mistakes, failures, broken hearts, and grudges, what if this backpack represents your sin against a holy God more than it represents anything else? What if your problem is not one of needing to learn to forgive, but rather needing to be forgiven? What if you simply can't, or I simply can't, give yourself or myself the fresh start that we might desperately long for apart from any divine intervention, we might say? Well, as we turn to the book of Hosea, we do see that a fresh start, a reboot, a Control-Alt-Delete, is just what the disobedient and idolatrous Northern Kingdom is in need of at this stage in the game. They need to start over. They've sunk in their idolatry, but it's simply not in their power, as we began to see last time. It is not in their power to give themselves this reboot, this fresh start in their lives. You see, the sins that had been laid down at the root of the kingdom when it was established under Jeroboam, these sins had festered and grown to such a point that the whole kingdom, by the time we come to Hosea, is on the verge of collapsing in its rotten, sinful idolatry. And God, throughout the book of Hosea, portrays Israel's idolatry as that of an unfaithful wife who had broken the covenant vow with a husband who had been nothing but faithful and kind. We considered that even last time. And we saw particularly last Lord's Day how Israel's idolatry had degraded, deceived, and destroyed the people, because that's what idolatry does. It degrades, it deceives, and it eventually destroys. When we give our hearts to anything or anyone other than God himself, when we trust in those things for our ultimate security and happiness in life, when we give ourselves our time, our energy, our resources, primarily to those things rather than to God, we have made idols and we have degraded ourselves and we have deceived ourselves and we will eventually destroy ourselves, because that's what idolatry does. We saw that last time. We ended the last message on a surprising note of gospel hope, didn't we? As we saw God passionately pursuing his people who were themselves passionately pursuing their idols. We read back in verses 6 through 7, "Therefore, says God, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. I'm going to corner her, says God. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, because I have cornered her and cut her off from her idols, she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, Yahweh. For then it was better for me than for now." So Israel, we began to consider last time, is going to get that fresh start that she ultimately needs. But, and this is very important, it's not going to come about by Israel putting into practice those five strategies of the article that I mentioned at the beginning of this message, or by any other human efforts at reforming herself in God's sight. You see, Israel is beyond any ability to start over in her own strength. Their idolatry has sunk them that low. The prophet Isaiah was speaking around the same time, but speaking to Judah in the south, says words about Judah that are just as applicable to Northern Kingdom of Israel at this time in Isaiah 1, 5 through 6. He says, "The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil." You see, that's the pathology of idolatry. There's a lot of talk these days about the pathology of disease, as researchers and scientists spend efforts trying to understand the coronavirus and the COVID-19 disease. There's a lot of talk of pathology. Well, there's your pathology, if we might so put it that way, of idolatry. God presents the person lost in idolatry as a diseased, broken, bruised, wounded patient, desperate for a physician. Israel is beyond any attempts to reform herself and get herself out of this mess. So if they're going to get the fresh start that they are in desperate need of, it's going to have to come from outside of themselves. And God, in his goodness and in his grace, is going to help, is going to give the Northern Kingdom what they need and what they cannot do for themselves. In fact, God has his own list of four things he himself is going to do to bring about Israel's fresh start. And you have those four things in the outline provided. And the first one is this: judgment. Judgment. We considered this threatened judgment last time. We saw how God had threatened to take away all the blessings that he had been giving the Northern Kingdom, Israel, at this time. Blessings that God had been pouring out, material blessings that God had been pouring out upon the Northern Kingdom, that his people had been deceived by their idolatry, deceived into thinking that it was actually Baal worship that was the reason for their blessings, and that it was Baal handing them these precious material blessings. And God even alluded to taking away the very land itself. We saw in verse 3 of chapter 2, we didn't read it today, we read it last time, but we saw in verse 3 of chapter 2, "Lest I strip her naked and expose her, says God, as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, or like a desert, and slay her with thirst." The day she was born, the day of Exodus from Egyptian slavery, we considered that briefly last time. The day when Israel had no prestige, no influence, no land of Canaan to call her own, the day she was born. And so we have to connect verse 3 of chapter 2 with verse 14 that we read today, that God is going to allure Israel into the wilderness or the desert. And of course, we have to see that this implies that Israel will no longer be dwelling in the promised land. That is the ultimate, the height of the judgment. She will lose the land. She will be exiled from the land of promise, the land of Canaan. God is literally going to evict his people, the northern kingdom, from Canaan and bring them into the desert, into the wilderness. And doesn't the wilderness here remind us of an earlier time in the history of the nation Israel, before they had split under Jeroboam in the north and the loyals to David in the south, before the kingdom split, those days under Moses, right after coming out of Egypt under Moses, the 40-year period of testing, where was it? It was in the wilderness. Just before they entered the land of Canaan, it was the beginning of their days as a nation. So here's the beginning of God's, or of Israel's fresh start. God is going to bring them back, he says, to where it all began with Moses, as it were. They're going to get that start in some form or another, but we see it's going to come through judgment. We saw that in verse 3 last time. And verse 13 of chapter 2. It will be an eviction, an expulsion from the land of promise, and it won't be pretty. And history shows us that it wasn't pretty. You see, God's own honor as the cheated on husband, his own honor, Yahweh's honor is at stake. And nothing less then this judgment will bring Israel to realize just how low she had sunk in her depravity. What we have to see here is that while this judgment is going to come, and while this judgment will somehow lead to a start, a new start, a reset, in some ways, we have to see that God is going to use this judgment in his redemptive purposes to bring about Israel's salvation, his people's ultimate restoration. What does he say in verse 14? "I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness." So you see, the judgment will come from outside. It will come from the hand of the mighty Assyrian army, a ruthless army at that, and it will be unpleasant and it won't be pretty. But God is saying here in verse 14 that he's going to allure his people into the wilderness and speak comfort to her through that and on the heels of that judgment. And we need to see here, and I appreciate how the New King James has footnoted those words, comfort and speak comfort to her, because literally in the Hebrew, it reads, "I will speak to her heart," or "I will speak upon her heart. And this Hebrew expression, friends, is used in the Bible when someone is speaking tenderly and kindly and wooingly and lovingly to another person. It's how Boaz, the gentleman Boaz, spoke to Ruth. It's how Joseph spoke to his brothers to comfort them in their brokenness when they realized how wicked they had been in selling their brother into slavery. "I will speak to her heart," says God. "The judgment will come, but I will allure her into the wilderness," says God. So the expulsion from the land, which is a judgment and a punishment, is a means to a greater end. Before we go further, I want us to see that there is a lesson for you and I here. Just because we may be Christians does not mean that we will never be chastised or disciplined for our sins. The writer to the Hebrews, in fact, reminds us that if we didn't receive discipline from our Heavenly Father in this life, correction for our sins and training in righteousness, if we did not receive discipline, we would have good reason to question whether we belonged to God as his children after all. But it is just because God loves his children and we are legitimate sons and daughters of the living God that he disciplines us for our good, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, and it is that we may share in his holiness. So we receive discipline and chastisement as God's children, and not as his enemies, as do those who do not belong to him. But it can often hurt. As the writer to the Hebrews points out, it often does hurt. It's going, in fact, to hurt Israel very much here, as she is exiled from the land of Canaan, losing their status among the nations, losing their outward prosperity, losing their land out in the wilderness, destitute and alone, utterly humiliated in the wilderness. It's going to hurt. And it's not going to be easy, but it's necessary. God wants and needs some alone time with his people. "Enough of the Baal," says God. "I'm going to have a word with you. Oh, my people," says God. God wants some alone time with his people, and he's going to bring them into the wilderness to speak to their hearts. And sometimes God wants alone time with you and alone time with me as his children. There are times where God needs to take away distractions just to get our attention. Sometimes he seems to take away everything but himself, so that we are forced to look God alone in the eye and remember that we have no good apart from him, and see and be reminded that our idols in this world are degrading, deceiving, and destructive counterfeit gods, and that God alone can satisfy us and will satisfy us. And sometimes God needs to take away the distractions in order for us to get it, in order to speak to our hearts and woo us back to himself. Perhaps God is doing that in your life right now, if you are his child, removing the distractions that have kept you from falling on your face and giving your heart to him day after day in love and in worship and in adoration. Is God perhaps removing the distractions so that he can have some alone time with you, so that you can rekindle your love for him. He'll do that for his children. Well, that's the first step on the road to Israel's fresh start, judgment. But we see judgment with a purpose. A greater redemptive purpose overhanging that judgment of exile from the promised land. Well, secondly, we see liberty. The second step is liberty as God works to give his people that fresh start. Not only does Israel need judgment before she can start over, she also needs freedom. She needs liberty because it is her bondage to Baal that is the very reason she cannot help herself now. The very reason why it is God who must come in and intervene and rescue her is because she is in bondage, because idolatry ensnares. She's in bondage to Baal, degraded, deceived, and on the brink of destruction. And she cannot help herself. She is in chains. She is in heavier shackles and chains than she ever was under Pharaoh in Egypt. But God is going to break those chains, he says. He's going to proclaim liberty to his people in the northern kingdom. And he's going to do this. How is he going to do this? He's going to do this by taking Israel away from her idols. We read in verses 16 through 17 that day is coming, that day of liberty for his people. And it shall be, verse 16, in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master or my Baal, my Baal. The word master and Baal is the same in the Hebrew. It can be one or the other. There is probably a prophetic play on words here. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. You see, sometimes God takes our idols away from us. Sometimes God takes us away from our idol. So God is going to take Israel away from her idol. So the judgment of being thrust out of the promised land is his people's very proclamation of liberty. It's their deliverance from bondage, their deliverance from bondage to Baal. You see, the ultimate source of their idolatry, and we can't mistake this, the ultimate source is their hearts. It's a matter of the heart, worship of God and devotion to God. It's not ultimately about the land of Canaan and its persuasive and alluring trappings. Yet the Canaanite worship that they were surrounded by in the north aroused their sinful hearts to turn away from Yahweh and give themselves to Baal. And so God is going to separate the northern kingdom from all the trappings of idolatrous Canaanite worship in the land, all the temples, all the surrounding nations' practices and statues and whatever. God is going to remove his people from those things, bring them into the wilderness, and deal with their hearts. And I think there's another lesson for us at just this point. Idolatry is always a matter of the heart, and we can never forget that. It's not ultimately about the statue you're bowing down to, or the thing or person that you are given to in that idolatry. It's a matter of your heart, as Calvin reminds us. It is the human heart that is a factory, an idol factory. It's a matter of the heart. We can't forget that. Yet, there, I think, is wisdom in keeping a distance from those things that may arouse our hearts to pursue those idols in our lives. You see, God is going to deal with the hearts of his people, but he's still taking them away from the idols. They won't be surrounded by them anymore. They won't have as much, from a human perspective, influence upon them. And so there is wisdom in us keeping a distance from those things that may arouse our own hearts to pursue certain idols in our lives. And that those are going to be different things for each of us. Addictions are always rooted in idolatry. So if that is you, you need to keep a distance between yourself and those things that may feed or fuel an addiction. Financial investing is not an evil thing in and of itself. It can be a very good thing. But if money is your idol, you may need to stay away from the stock market. If sex is an idol in your life, or pornography, you may need to, or you do need to be careful where you set up your computer in your home. You see, there's wisdom. There's wisdom in keeping a distance from those things in our lives that may arouse our hearts to pursue after things and people other than God himself. And God is going to take Israel out of the land, out of the idolatrous land of Canaan. And he's going, we see, to take the names of the Baals out of their mouths, verse 17. They won't even be mentioned anymore, says God. So judgment will lead to liberty as God gives Israel the fresh start that she so desperately needs. Well, we come in the third place to see the matter of reconciliation. Reconciliation, coming in the train of this judgment and liberty, is a restored relationship between God, Yahweh, and his covenant people. And this restored relationship is pictured for us here as a beautiful, precious marriage. However, if you remember last time where the marriage was spoken of in very dark terms because God had likened his people to a cheating spouse, this time in the second half of the chapter, the marriage is spoken of as something very good, a very good marriage, not one with adultery and unfaithfulness, but a marriage filled with love, righteousness, mercy, and faithfulness. We read in verses 19 through 20, I will betroth you to me forever. When God says forever, he means it. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know, not just know intellectually, but know in the deepest part of your being through an experiential relationship with me, you shall know me, says God, when I redeem you. And I appreciate Calvin's thought on what the prophet and God through the prophet is really saying here. Calvin points out that he thinks this is more than just an unfaithful wife coming back to a husband who is forgiving of his unfaithful wife, as good as that may be. Calvin goes on to point out here that the language in the original, in the Hebrew, where we see betrothing, is language that was only applied in the Old Testament to matters where the wooing of a maiden was concerned, and not to the restoration of a divorced husband and wife. And that, Calvin thinks, is significant because he says we see here that God is going to go so far as to give Israel a chance, a second chance, a chance to start over in a new marriage with him, as it were, not only forgiving her past, but forgetting her past. And Israel could not ask for a better reboot than that. And it is perhaps these words of Hosea in chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. And I don't know for sure, but I think it is at the very least possible and maybe even more likely that the prophet Jeremiah has these words of Hosea in mind when he comes along in his ministry a little bit later in the history of God's people in the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31. And says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them." You see, they were unfaithful to their husband, says Jeremiah, or God through Jeremiah. But this, speaking of the new covenant, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so I wouldn't be surprised if the prophet Jeremiah had these words of Hosea ringing in his ears, or at least on his heart and or mind, when he penned that chapter 31 of the New Covenant. So there's the third aspect of Israel's fresh start, reconciliation. We've seen judgment, we've seen liberty, we've seen reconciliation. We come to see in the fourth and final place, hope. God is not only going to judge, liberate, and reconcile his people to himself, he is going to give them, he says, hope for the future. God is going to fill them with a hope of a glorious future. Now we read in verse 15 that it is from the wilderness, from the desert, that God will give her her vineyards. "I will give her her vineyards. I will bless her while she is in the wilderness. And the valley of Achor, I will give her as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." Can you imagine the hope that the people of God would have had coming out from the Red Sea, being delivered by God, the Egyptian army destroyed and shattered? Can you imagine the hope that the people would have had? "This is our God who has delivered us." God is saying, "I'm going to give you hope again." In fact, the valley of Achor will be given to you as the door of hope. What does that mean? What does that mean? Verse 15. You may recall that the valley of Achor was the notorious site where Achan's sin was committed during the days of Joshua. We can read about this in Joshua chapter 7. Israel had fallen defeated to the men of Ai. And Joshua, after the defeat, inquired of the Lord as to why Israel had been defeated by the men of Ai. And God pointed out to Joshua that Israel had been defeated because they had transgressed, they had broken the covenant, and that someone in their midst, in their company, someone had taken plunder for himself that should have been devoted to God under what we call the ban. And this someone was wicked Achan. And when Achan was exposed, he and all his family and everything they possessed were stoned, and they were buried under a heap of rubble in what is called the Valley of Achor. That's the Valley of Achor. But what's important to pick up here is what's recorded in Scripture immediately after the stoning and burying of Achan and his family, because we read in verse 26 of Joshua 7, they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So I think we see that the Valley of Achor represented the place where God's judgment was carried out and where the fierceness of his anger in verse 26, to quote verse 26, was turned away. I think God is perhaps illustrating the hope that is about to come to Israel once his judgment has been carried out and his fierce anger, his righteous anger, is turned away. A door of hope, says God, a door of hope. Perhaps I can fill this in with an illustration that may be helpful. Near the African coastal city of Dakar in Senegal, maybe you've heard of it, you can go and visit a museum called the House of Slaves, a very famous museum. And it's a museum accompanied with a memorial that's been set up to memorialize the brutal Atlantic slave trade of several hundred years ago. And if you visit the House of Slaves in Senegal, what is perhaps the most famous or popular memorial piece is what's called the Door of No Return. And maybe this week you can look that up on the internet, the Door of No Return. When you look at it through a picture, I've never been there, of course, and all you can see through this door of rocks, this archway of rocks, is the vast Atlantic Ocean. And I think if you understand the brutality of the Atlantic slave trade and what went on those ships, you will appreciate this as it's meant to be appreciated. Thinking about that reality, looking at the door of no return, realizing that those sold into slavery would walk through this door onto the ships, knowing that they may never return, not knowing where they were going, knowing that it would have been a perilous voyage that awaited them, being separated from their families. And the last thing they saw was the Atlantic Ocean through the door of no return. It was a door of doom. It was a door of doom. But God here is holding before his people the prospect of the exact opposite, a door of hope. A door that will lead to freedom, to salvation, to deliverance, because it is idolatry that leads you through the door of doom, the door of no return, if God doesn't rescue you in his grace. But God is going to set before his people a door of hope. And she will sing, verse 15. She will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. She will get her vineyards back, says God. She will have my blessing, says God, because she will have me, says God. The idols will be cast away, their names will be forgotten, and Israel and Yahweh will in that day rejoice in one another's presence as a husband and wife rejoice with one another. God will hear the prayers of his people. And we see that this precious prospect and promise extends even to the relationship between God's people and the creation. What do we read in verse 18? In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Well, when is this day going to come? Well, I think we have to see, and we are warranted here in having to see this day as coming beyond historical Israel here being spoken to directly in the Northern Kingdom. For starters, while Judah, the Southern Kingdom, would later fall to the Babylonians and be in exile for 70 years and then return to the physical land, though never really with long full freedom, the case would be different for the Northern Kingdom. Assyria would come and sack the capital of the Northern Kingdom by 722, and the people would be exiled from the land, and there would be no return to the land. There would be no return to the land. But what was Jeremiah's, and this is important, what was Jeremiah's new covenant promise? That in those days, declares the Lord, I will make a new covenant with who? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah, with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So we have to see the fulfillment of this prospect and promise as being fulfilled in the days of the Messiah. We have to see it as coming about in the days of the Messiah. And we are living in the days of the Messiah even now, because Jesus the Messiah has come. And the covenant referred to by Jeremiah is the new covenant that is made with Jews and Gentiles, all God's people who become his people through faith in Jesus Christ. So what that ultimately means is that God here in Hosea chapter 2 is giving his people Messiah-based hope, gospel hope that will ultimately be fulfilled in the days of the Messiah. Oh, beautiful day to be in the day of salvation. And Jesus has come, lived, died, conquered death, been raised, ascended, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And now we wait, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, you have turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. We're not waiting for Jesus to come the first time, as his people were back then. We are waiting for Jesus to return in glory. Oh, beautiful day. So there we have it, the fresh start that Israel is going to get, the reboot that they desperately need, that God in his grace is going to accomplish in the life of his people through judgment, liberty, reconciliation, and hope. And as we draw to a close, I want us to see once again, as we did last time, that the book of Hosea, and in particular for our purposes last week and this week, is both, in Derek Kidner's words, a window and a mirror. A window through which we can peer and gaze at the grace and love of God, who had been forsaken by his people, rescuing them nonetheless in his grace and mercy and giving them hope through the Messiah. But also a window, also a mirror in which we see our own reflection back, our own idolatrous sinfulness and desperate plight outside of the mercy and grace of the covenant-keeping God. We see ourselves, don't we? Outside of God's grace, in our idolatry, deceived, degraded, and on the brink of destruction. But Israel's fresh start also mirrors the fresh start that we have been given in Jesus Christ. Are you in Jesus Christ today? You have been given what Israel was promised here, your judgment, has come. The judgment was laid upon your Savior when he went to the cross and paid for the sins of his people. Your liberty was proclaimed when the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see the deadness of idols and gave you power to turn to God with a new nature in freedom. Your reconciliation with God was accomplished as God made him who knew no sin be sin for his people, that we in him might become the righteousness of God and be reconciled to the Heavenly Father. And the hope that is ours in Christ is beyond description. Judgment, liberty, reconciliation, hope, precious, precious blessing. Are those your blessings today? Have you thanked your Heavenly Father for the judgment that was laid upon Jesus in your place? For the liberty that Christ purchased, that you could be freed from your bondage to idols? For the reconciliation that turned you, an enemy, and me, an enemy, into God's beloved children, he loves no less than his only begotten Son, and for the hope of glory that is ours in Christ. This is our God, friends, and he is the God we proclaim to the lost, the gracious, merciful one who has come and revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And as we saw with the Thessalonians, the power of the Spirit is at work on both ends. The end of those who are proclaiming, that was Paul and his companions, and on the end of those who are receiving that word, and in the Spirit's power, turning from idols to serve the living and true God. So let us remember that as we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, bringing the word of life, liberty, and true happiness to those who need to hear the gospel of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we have been reminded out of your word that you, though sinned against so badly by your image bearers, even your covenant people, nevertheless, are willing and able to restore and redeem and give your people a fresh start. We pray that our love for you would increase with each passing moment of each passing day, and that through the work and ministry of your Spirit, we would be continuing to die to ourselves, lifting up Christ as the only hope for a lost and enslaved world outside. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.